Good morning. Okay. I don't mean to scare you away, but you might want to put your seatbelt on. We've got a little bit of ground to cover this morning, so tray tables and upright positions and all that. Off the top of your head, does anybody know where the temperature that water freezes at? 32 degrees. Okay. But what if I said, No, I believe water freezes at 36 degrees. You'd give me that look like I just got. Be like, you're off your rock or whatever. But what if I sold you that? What if I kept talking to you about it and said, there's this, and I came up with so many scientific ways to prove to you, without actually proving to you, that water freezes at 36 degrees instead of 32. And I convinced you. It'd take a lot of convincing, but if I convinced you that, after a while, what would happen is, if I kept talking and kept pressuring and kept repeating the same thing over and over and over to you, eventually you'd start to give in a little. You'd start to let up a little. In fact, the first law of propaganda says, repeat a lie often enough and it becomes truth. So if I can get you to doubt that water doesn't freeze or that water freezes at 36 instead of 32, all I got to do is get you to compromise just a little on that. And if I can get you to compromise on what you believe on that's scientifically proven, then the next thing I can get you to compromise a little more and a little more and a little more. A little bit of compromise. If I get you to doubt one little thing, I can get you to doubt something else. I can get you to doubt something else. And I can get you to believe more and more. But you know what? The truth and a lie cannot coexist together. Water freezes at 32 degrees, scientifically proven. Not 28, not 34. Water won't begin to freeze unless the temperature is 32 degrees. We may want to believe differently. We may be told to believe differently, but the truth is, water freezes at 32 degrees. Not 36. So you can't believe both. At some point, you have to choose to believe the truth or a lie. They cannot coexist together. The dictionary defines compromise and tolerance as the accepting of standards that are lower than the desirable, including something derogatory or detrimental, and the willingness to accept those behaviors and beliefs that are different from our own. So a little bit of tolerance, tolerating a lie, a little bit of compromise, saying, well, maybe, leads you to accept behaviors or beliefs that are different from your own. See, we cannot tolerate sin. The Bible is clear on that. We cannot compromise with sin. You cannot sin until your heart's content and never face consequences. The Bible is very clear on that. If you could be really honest with yourself, ask yourself, are there areas this morning that come to my mind where I have begun to tolerate sin or where I have allowed compromise to creep into my life? Because simply ignoring sin is not enough. If Satan can get you to compromise in one little area of your life, the next time it'll be easier and easier and easier. I've heard it said that the book of Revelation is the story of Satan trying to conquer the church. But the church ultimately overcomes Satan because the church belongs to the Lord. The church finds their victory in Jesus. Jesus gives these seven churches kind of a performance review. And kind of like, you know, as employees, we endure these performance reviews at the end of every year. And you come in and they're like, okay, you're doing this really good. And then you need improvement on this. And then here's how you get better. That's exactly what Jesus has done with these churches. Except for them, it's more eternal consequences. But that's what's happening. Jesus is giving them a performance review. These are some of the things you need to do. This is a plan of action for your life. Here's how you can get better. Here's how you can be victorious, is how he words it. And today we're going to look at two churches. They were tolerant of false teaching, and they compromised in their beliefs. And I believe in this, God has some warnings for us as well. So let's jump in. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 12. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. In fact, I'm going to do something a little unorthodox today. We're going to read this entire section together, and then we're going to go back and talk about it, because I believe the context is key here. I believe that taking it as a whole is the best way to approach this passage this morning, because these two churches are so similar in what happened. I think it's a little easier to digest if we take it all at once. So if you join with me, I'll read, you can follow along. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, only known to the one who receives it. Now to the church, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. The Apostle John tells us that there's a blessing for those who read these words aloud and those who hear these words. Let me pray real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us warnings to keep us from sin. Lord, we thank you for giving us time to repent of those sins. And Lord, we thank you for making a way for us to be made right with you, for us to be forgiven of those sins. Lord, we take your words this morning. These are not my words, these are your words. We take them to heart, Lord. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and understand what you're saying to us this morning. And we pray that you would change our hearts, that you would clean out any bit of tolerance or any bit of compromise that's in our lives. Lord, that you would clean that out, that you would root that out, and that we would be willing to repent if necessary, Lord. Lord, we thank you for this, and we praise you, and we honor you with our lives. We just want to follow you. We want to obey you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So both of these letters open up the same way. They're addressed to the angel. Some translations say to the messenger of the church. Generally speaking, it's most likely to the pastor. He's going to deliver this to the church. But these letters are for the church. They're not for the city. They're not for the outsiders. These are for the believers. And we need to keep that in mind because judgment starts in the house of God. God's about to judge the entire world, believing and unbelieving. He's about to rain down wrath on the world. We're going to see that in the next, 20 chapters? We're going to see God pouring out his wrath on an unbelieving, unrepentant world. But he starts with the church first. He starts with his own people first. It's been said that God will always work in somebody before he works through somebody. And that's exactly what he's doing here. So starting in verse 12, and I'm going to jump around a little, so you're going to need to follow along if you can. I'm going to take these kind of side by side, a little bit different than we normally do, but we're going to look at them side by side and kind of see what's going on and talk through it. So in verse 12, it says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. The sharp double-edged sword was an instrument for piercing, for cutting, and for dividing. And these are the words of him who has that sword. In Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, we are told that the word of God is alive. It's active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You see, the sharp double-edged sword, or the very word of God, penetrates. It divides so that nothing can become hidden from God. In other words, these are the words of him to whom nothing is hidden. And in verse 13, he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Jesus says, I know where you live. Pergamum was a city of idol worship. Christians were routinely persecuted for not joining in. That was the pressure on this church, to join in the idol worship in that city. Their refusal was seen as disloyal or unpatriotic. Sound familiar? It's about to be. We are going to see a time in our country, in our lives, where it is unpatriotic to join in other people's sin, to call sin what it is, sin. And this is what they were dealing with. In fact, Antipas, legend says that he was burned alive for his faith. Not just burned alive at the stake or anything, but they had this brazen bronze bull sculpture, and they put him in it and they burned it. Now, I don't know about you, but if I saw a fellow Christian being burned alive, that'd be really hard for me to stand up for my faith. I think a lot of times we're too concerned about what other people think of us. That's why we compromise. That's why we tolerate sin. But they saw that, and they still held fast to their faith. Think of Pergamum as a modern-day Las Vegas. It said, where Satan has his throne. It's the reason why it's called Sin City. We all know. Satan has a lot of authority there, and it would appear that Satan had a lot of authority in Pergamum. But Jesus tells this church, despite that, despite watching Antipas being put to death, you remained faithful. You kept holding on. You adhered to your faith. And you trusted that God would remain faithful to you through persecution. Jesus says, I know where you live. Jesus is aware of every situation we face. Jesus knows whether we live in Colorado Springs or whether we would live in Las Vegas. Jesus knows where we live. Satan is called the ruler of this world. So basically, we live where Satan has his throne. This is us. We are living this out. But Jesus says, I know where you live. I see. And you remain faithful through persecution. Could that be said of me this morning? Could that be said of you this morning? See, if we're honest, sometimes no. Sometimes persecution, a little pressure, we're like, okay, I'll tolerate this. I won't say anything to them. I'll compromise in this area. But yet this church remained faithful in this area to Jesus. So that's the letter to the church of Pergamum. That's a start. So let's look over at the church in Thyatira. Down in verse 18, if you skip down to verse 18, it says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. These are the words of the Son of God. There was a statue in Thyatira, and I believe it was Apollos, but basically this statue, it had a plaque that said the Son of God. So here is Jesus saying, no, I'm the true Son of God. Eyes like fire. What happens when you light a match in the darkness? It extinguishes the darkness for a time. Jesus has eyes to pierce through the darkness, to see where we live, to see what situation we're in, to judge right and wrong. He is the true Son of God who can judge right and wrong. He has feet like burnished bronze. Bronze was seen as powerful. They would make bronze chest plates and swords and everything. It was seen as power or kind of a judgment, you know, a judge coming along or a soldier or whatever. That's Jesus. Jesus is coming along to judge. And he'll bring swift judgment. So to this church in Thyatira, Jesus is described as the one who has the ability to search hearts and minds and who will bring swift, strong judgment. And then in verse 19, he goes on to say, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. In Thyatira, several industries existed, including being home to bronze and coppersmith. And these guys, they made a special type of bronze. They put alloys in, and it was supposed to be really strong, and they were really known for this. But these people were hard workers. And most everything centered around the worship of idols. So if they were bronze workers, they were making idols and stuff like that. Everything centered around idols. And centered around worshiping false gods. Because of this, the pressure for the Christians to participate was great. But Thyatira was also, it was kind of a blue-collar town. These people knew how to work, as seen in what Jesus commends them for. He says, I know your deeds. I know that you're doing more than you did at first. See, Jesus saw that they were working hard. Jesus saw that they had everything outwardly going right. They were doing more at the first, or more than they did at the first. You know, sometimes it doesn't seem like anybody's ever paying attention, right? As a youth pastor, and I'll just say this, trouble tends to find me. And that's usually when, I'm not complaining, that's usually when parents come and they're like, okay, so I heard about this, or this happened. You know, and so a lot of times it's easier, I'm a parent too, so I know this. It's easier when things are going good to not think to say anything. But when things go bad, you're the first one that they see, you know, that kind of thing. But Jesus says, I know, I see. And really that's what's important, isn't it? It's important that the one who can see into our hearts, the one who knows our hearts, knows our thoughts, sees. And so whether I'm serving up here or whether I'm serving back with the youth, whether I'm being praised or being criticized, I know ultimately that I'm only accountable to God. And Jesus sees, he knows. And so if I don't get commemorated for something, it's whatever. No big deal. Criticism, I take it with stride. Because I know where I stand with Jesus. You see, when they were building NORAD up in Cheyenne Mountain, they were blasting, and they were just these miners. They hired miners to do to hollow out the mountain. They were just blasting away. And so they came to a spot where it's like, oh no, we got a bunch of jagged rocks, and if a nuclear weapon was detonated, these jagged rocks might break apart and fall in on the buildings, and maybe even crush some of the buildings and hurt people. So we got to do something. What are we going to do? So they found this guy at the School of Mines, Dr. Livingston. And they paid him a huge salary to come in, and he would figure out exactly how to set the charges, what distance, how much of a charge to blast. So he came in there, and within time, he had it all looking really nice. And at some point, the high-ups in the Air Force were like, oh, we should go check out this problem that they're having up in NORAD while they're building it. So they come in, they're looking around, and they're like, oh, everything's fine. They're like, why are we paying him? And they fired him. Talk about not getting recognition. They were like, we don't need you anymore. But he was the guy that made it all right. And I'm sure he could probably get upset about that and everything. And I'm sure even with us, you know, I moved all them chairs in the sanctuary. Nobody said thank you. But Jesus says, I see your deeds. And that's really what's important. But there's always room for improvement, right? If we're not growing, we're not living. So let's jump back to verse 14. We're going to look at Pergamum, what Jesus has for them. Jesus says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. In Pergamum, there were some who held the teaching of Balaam. Now, if you're like me, you're like, what's the teaching of Balaam? I had to look it up too. Basically, when the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, God would provide food for them in the form of manna coming from heaven. God would provide food for them, and they were eating that. They were fine. Everything was good, and they're wandering through the land, and all of a sudden, these kings around would see this large band of people traveling around, and they started to get worried. So one of them hired this guy, Balaam, to curse the Israelites. Well, God wouldn't let him curse them. So Balaam went back and said, nope, God won't let me curse them. He's actually spoke to me through a donkey, and he won't let curses come out of my mouth. I just keep blessing them every time. You know? So they're like, well, you got to do something. We paid you. And he's like, well, pay me more. So they paid him more. So what he did was he got these Moabite women to slowly and quietly get the people to compromise into sin. And most of it was through sexual immorality and eating food offered to idols and stuff like that. But the Israelites, they knew what God commanded. So if he would have come to them blatantly and said, oh, here's all these ladies, they would have been like, nope, we can't do that. But it was a slow compromise. But Balaam, for money, came along and got the Israelites to sin. That's what they're talking about. There's some who came along for profit to try to get the Israelites to sin, or to try to get this church, the people in this church, to sin, to compromise. They were there strictly for profit. They were making money off of this. The Nicolaitans, they pretty much the same thing. They thought the Christians had the freedom to participate in sexual immorality. They thought the Christians had the freedom to partake in worshiping idols. And so these two groups came along and they were getting the church to compromise. That's what's going on. And what it all comes down to is God says such things are sin, but yet we try to tolerate, we try to compromise. And we know what God says is sin, but we try to keep on compromising. And I heard it said one time, and it stuck with me for a long time, that a small view of God and a small view of the cross will lead to a small view of our sin. You see, when you don't view your sin very highly, oh, it's not that bad. You compromise. And this is exactly what that church was doing. Oh, that's not that bad. But when you understand what it cost God to offer us forgiveness, when you understand how God views our sin and how abhorrent it is to him and how much he hates it, and when you understand how big God is, You understand how egregious your sin is to God? You take a higher view of sin and a higher view of God, and you take more responsibility for that. A small view of God leads to a small view of sin, or a small view of sin leads to a small view of God. And this is what was happening. They were like, oh, it's okay to do this, it's okay to do that. Similarly, in verse 20, to the church of Thyatira, Jesus says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality. And by eating of food sacrificed to idols, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. In Thyatira, Jesus condemns this lady Jezebel. Probably wasn't her name. It's more of a reference to King Ahab's wife in the Old Testament, who she came along and she knowingly misled Ahab and Israel to compromise and to begin worshiping the false god Baal. And this lady's teaching is virtually identical. She's part of the Nicolaitan party. She's just there to draw people away from God. She's there knowingly drawing people away. She misleads people. Why did they tolerate her, though? Well, Thyatira was kind of a city where they had a lot of prophetesses. They had these ladies that they put up on pedestals, a lot of female gods. And so there may have been some pressure from the city. Well, you know, if we put her out, we're gonna lose money coming in. Or if we put her out, people are going to think of us like this. And so she's allowed to stay. She's put up with. She's dealt with. She's tolerated. Have you ever heard the story of the guy during the Civil War? He couldn't decide which side he wanted to fight for. Do I fight for the North or do I fight for the South? So what he did was he thought, well, I'll put the coat of the North on, and I'll grab the pants and put the pants of the South on. And so he went out, and guess what? He got shot by both sides. And this is what we do. This is what happens when we compromise. We try to walk the line. We try to juggle both things. And we compromise, and end up getting shot from both sides. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You'll either hate one and love the other, or despise one and love the other. You can't serve both. We can't compromise with sin. You see, we want to go to church, but we want to do it when we feel like it. We want to go to heaven, but we still want to sin. We want to hold grudges, but we still want God to forgive us. We can't have it both ways. The Bible's very clear on that. Compromise and tolerating sin has been the downfall of Christians, of pastors, and of churches throughout the ages. So what's to be done? What's the solution? Well, Jesus says to the church of Pergamum, go back up to verse 16, repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent. Reconsider the path you're on. Have a change of heart, Jesus says. Jesus says, if not, I will come soon. In other words, repent or be judged. Jesus says, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent or become an enemy of God. That's the choice that this church is given. If this seems harsh, let me reiterate again. If action is not taken quickly, the whole church could be drawn into sin by these false teachers. If immediate action is not taken, we will be drawn deeper and deeper into sin. Compromise and tolerance of sin must be dealt with quickly, or else it will grow to the point where it destroys us. In Genesis 4, we read of an interaction between God and Cain. Cain had gotten upset with his brother Abel, and God comes to him and says, why are you angry? If you do well, won't you be accepted? Right? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. God says that you must rule over sin. You must not tolerate sin. You must not compromise with sin, because it's crouching at your door. It's waiting there to overcome you, to control you. It's eager to control us. Sin wants to control your life. The devil would love nothing more. But we must overcome it. We must be victorious over it. In verse 21, Jesus continues, speaking of the woman Jezebel, which they tolerated to the church of Thyatira, he says, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. Jesus says, I've given her time to repent. This woman is knowingly trying to deceive God's people, and Jesus gives her time to repent. Oh, the depths of God's love for us. It's humbling to know that God has given me time to repent of stuff in my life. But what brings us to the place where we are not willing to admit that we're wrong and repent of our sins? Repent of our tolerance of sin. Repent of our compromise with sin. Is there something in your life? Is there something in my life this morning that Jesus is giving me time to repent? That's a question I've had on my mind all week. Jesus says she's unwilling. In fact, because she's unwilling, I will cast her into a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her and to her children or to her followers, repent or else you will suffer intensely. Repent or I will strike you dead. For I am he who searches minds and hearts and will repay each according to their deeds, or he will repay according to what they deserve. Paul in the book of Romans tells us, you guys know this, the wages of sin is death. Unless we repent, the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. That's what we've earned because of our sin. That is, unless we repent. But it seems that there's some in that church that did not follow her teachings. And to them, Jesus says, I will ask nothing more of you except that you hold tightly to what you have until I come. Hold tightly to your faith. Hold fast to your uncompromising stand against sin. Hold fast. Following Jesus is not a burden. In fact, Paul in Galatians 5 tells us that following Jesus is actually easier than following sin. He says, do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul goes on, so I say, walk by the flesh, or walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh and its desires are contrary to the Spirit. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Paul lists them here. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Paul says, I warn you as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul says, against such there is no law. If you find it hard to obey the laws of God, just remember that Paul says to love. Because if we're walking in the Spirit, we don't have to worry about the law. The law is not going to, it's not going to be a burden to us. If we're walking by the Spirit, if we hold tightly to our love and faith and our service and perseverance, if we're walking that way, there is no burden from the law. But if we walk according to our flesh, we'll compromise. We'll tolerate sin, just like these two churches. So what would happen today if we all started walking by the Spirit? What would happen if we started walking by the Spirit and stopped gratifying the desires of flesh? Well, that would mean that we would be victorious. And that leads us to the church of Pergamum, Jesus says to the one who is victorious, in verse 17, I will give them some of the hidden manna as well as a white stone with a new name on it. Each of these items, the hidden manna and the white stone with a new name, speak of eternal life. The hidden manna refers to eating from the Lord's table in heaven. And then the white stone, you see, in ancient times, instead of a computer database with our permanent record on it, if you went to court for something, you would either get a white stone or a black stone. I think you guys can guess what's going on here. If you got a white stone, it would mean that you were innocent. If you got a black stone, you were guilty. And you'd kind of carry them around with you. But Jesus says to the one who's victorious, I'm going to give them a white stone with a new name or new status. You see, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we become a child of God. That's a new status. And one day that new status will gain us entrance into a permanent, eternal relationship with Him. A seat at the table. Because Jesus counts us as forgiven. Counts us as innocent when we put our faith and trust in Him. So to the one who is victorious, Jesus says, I will give you access to my table. I will forgive you your sins, and I will call you my own. Likewise, to the church of Thyatira in verse 26, Jesus says to the one who is victorious, I will give them authority over nations, just as I have received authority from my Father. This goes along with our new status. This goes along with our new name. Jesus promises the victor will have authority over all the nations, which is a reference to us ruling and reigning with Him throughout eternity after His second coming. In chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 4, John says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is what the person who is victorious gets. We get to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. To the victor go the spoils, right? In a sense. There's a reward coming for those who are victorious. Jesus says what He will do to those who do not repent. Suffering, death, all that. He will wage war against them. They will suffer and die for their unwillingness to repent. But what does he say for the victorious? A seat at the table. Access into heaven. We get to reign with Him. We get the power and authority that God gave him to reign and rule. Just like Cain in Genesis, we must rule over sin, which means walking in the Spirit, holding on to the Word of God, not giving in to compromise, not tolerating sin, but repenting when we do. The Apostle John says, if you do sin, go to Jesus. He will forgive you. He's faithful to forgive us. Repent when we've tolerated sin in our life. We need to repent when we've been compromised. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 writes, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Do you believe in Jesus this morning? Do you have faith in God? We're told that He rewards those of us that do. In chapter 22 of this book, Jesus says, look, I am coming soon. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God is coming soon? That Jesus is coming back to bring us into His table, to give us a seat at His table. He says, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. He's coming back with our reward. And I will give to each person according to what they've done. Make no mistake, Jesus is coming back. Just as He promised He will. And He will repay each according to their deeds. Some to judgment, but for those who are victorious, for those who have repented of their sins, the reward will be eternal life. The reward is more than just eternal life. The reward is more than just streets paved with gold. The reward is more than just a mansion in heaven. The reward is God Himself, the one who loved us so much to die on a cross for our sins, loved us so much that He's given us time to repent. I heard it said, it's not just how people die that proves them to be victorious, but the whole of their Christian lives are to be characterized by victory or by overcoming sin, which is a process that will finally be completed at death. This is a promise. This is a process that we will go through our entire life. We fall, we stumble, we repent. John says that when we repent, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Jesus says to Jezebel, I gave her time to repent. For us, in those areas where we're tolerant of sin, in those areas of compromise in our life, repent. Repent while there's still time. Amen? You all want to be victorious, right? Jesus says, repent. Hold fast. Trust that He is going to do just as He says He's going to do. Amen? Let me pray for us while the band comes up. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. Thank You so much for the love that You have towards us. Thank You for giving us time. And for some of us that are bullheaded, more and more time. Lord, we thank You that You've been so loving to give us time to repent. Lord, may we never harden our hearts to where we are unwilling to repent. Lord, may we reign over sin. May we not let it overcome us. May we put it off. May we not compromise. May we not tolerate sin. May we be as swift to act upon sin, to get rid of sin in our lives as we need to be in order to be right with You. Lord, You've done so much for us. We're told that You're the author and perfecter, or the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, help us to remain faithful to You. Help us to remain vigilant in this time. Help us to not tolerate or compromise with sin. But Lord, help us to be victorious. Lord, we look forward to that day where we are counted innocent, where we are given a seat at Your table. Lord, we're even looking forward to that day where we get to rule and reign with You. Lord, forgive us of our sin. Forgive us of the tolerance to sin. Forgive us the compromise to sin. Lord, forgive our nation. Heal our nation, Lord. Lord, none of us really want to face persecution, but Lord, we know that it's most likely coming. So we pray that, like in the days of Antipas, that You would help us faithfully endure that persecution, Lord. Lord, we thank You and praise You. We give You all the glory for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.